Good morning, everybody. Good to have you here. Feels a little bit good outside, doesn't it? Not too hot, not too cold. It's like, oh, okay, this is why we live in New Hampshire, right? Like this. Well, it's going to be a big week for us. A lot of our families. This is back to school week. Parents, let's give it up. Yeah. All right. Kids, we love you. It's time to get moving. You know, as we head back to school, I'd like to take a moment and just pray for our families, our educators, those who are homeschooling. So if you'd go ahead and just hold the baskets where you got them, kind of hot potato for a second, and I want to lead us in prayer. Join me in praying if you would. Father, it really is incredible as we think about what we get to be a part of, living where we do. And we get to be a part of a process where you use people to teach us about the world that you made. We think about our students that are going back to school this week in particular. We ask from preschool to college that you would have your hand on them, that they would experience your favor, that they would grow in wisdom, not just knowledge, but in wisdom and understanding about how not only to see the world that you made, but to live in it, to participate with you in their world. God, guard them and protect them. For those who are going to be staying at home and homeschooling, God, I pray that you would let the richness of those times come alive in their home. Again, as they learn about your world, may they grow in wisdom and may they experience your favor. Father, for those who teach our kids, we pray for your favor on them. Teachers, homeschooled instructors, God, we pray that you would give them favor, that you would remind them of their calling. You would remind them that you have gifted them, that you have skilled them, that you have placed them there on purpose, and that they have been called to this. For those who work in a public school, God, let them see their lives as a missionary endeavor, knowing that they bring the fullness of who you are through their faith in you, your spirit alive in them, that they bring the fullness of who you are into those places. God, I pray for parents that are instructing, that you would give them wisdom, that you would give them your favor, that you would give them creativity as they instruct. And then, God, for those of us parents who are sending our kids off, again, whether it's to preschool or college, would you give us wisdom? Would you give us the opportunity to speak into our children's lives and remind them of the calling that you have on their lives and show them who you are by the way we live together as family? We offer you ourselves as family. We pray for your blessing on those who go. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks for praying with me about that. And again, if you're a teacher in our schools, go get them, man. God has called you to this. If you're a teacher in your home, God has called you to that as well. And students, we love you, and we are praying for you every day. Well, I want to join with Stacy in welcoming kids here. Kids, we love that you're joining us. Parents, we love that you're sitting at the kids' table with them and doing some coloring along with them. Kids, help your parents color inside the lines, right? Don't let them embarrass themselves. So it seems appropriate, as we spend time here together as family, that I would quote from a wise and learned 20th century theologian. His name is Dr. Seuss. Maybe you've heard of him. He's wise character. He wrote a book called Horton Hatches the Egg. Some of you might be familiar with Horton Hatches the Egg. There's great principles in here. This is a story about an elephant that takes on the job of, well, hatching an egg. And Maisie, the bird, who is sick and tired of sitting on this egg, Maisie wants to go south for the winter, and so she talks Horton into taking her spot sitting on this egg until it hatches. Well, you can begin to imagine what other people think about Horton as they see him sitting on this egg. An elephant sitting on an egg. How ridiculous is that? And so other animals gather around, and they begin to mock him. They begin to taunt him. And his answer to their taunts about an elephant sitting on an egg is really profound. He says, they laughed and they laughed, then they all ran away, and Horton was lonely. He wanted to play, but he sat on the egg, and he continued to say, I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. An elephant is faithful 100%. Right? You know this theology. Good stuff, isn't it? I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. An elephant is faithful 100%. Faithfulness to promises. It's something that works great in a book, but it sometimes feels different in our lives, doesn't it? And in fact, I've got this great kids book here. If you're a kid here today and you think you might rather spend time with Dr. Seuss than listen to me, the first one up here gets to keep the book during the service. You can't take it home with you. But if you're a kid and you want to kind of browse through the book during the service, go ahead and come on up and get it from me right now. I know y'all don't like listening to me that much. You're just, no, Ron, you've got to sit down. No kids? Kid want to look at the book? Go on. Oh, okay, we got to take her. All right. Tell me your name.
James.
This is James. Hey, everybody, say hi to James.
James.
All right, buddy. Hey, you get to borrow that. Now, I need you to make me a promise. Will you promise to bring it back after the service?
Yes.
Fantastic. Thanks, buddy. Booyah. All right. Cool. James is cool. He's going to hang out with Dr. Seuss for a little bit because Dr. Seuss has got some cool stuff going on. And notice that he also made a promise to me that he's going to bring it back after the service. How many of you think James is going to keep his promise? I think so, too, because James just seems like that kind of a guy. How many of you have ever had somebody make a promise to you and then broke it? All right, some of you. How many of you have made a promise that you broke? Right? Like, we've gotten to this point, particularly as grown-ups. Kids, you're still learning some of this stuff, but as grown-ups, we've gotten to this point in our lives where we, sometimes it's hard to trust promises. Like, you might hear people running for a political office, like president or Congress, and they're going to make all kinds of promises about who they are and what they do. And what do we think about that? It's good comedy, isn't it? Like, we've grown to mistrust this whole dynamic of making promises. You know, maybe if you've got a buddy that says, hey, I'll meet you at the restaurant at 6 o'clock, you got a sense that it's probably going to be between 6 and 6:30, but chances are you'll see him, right? We've gotten to this place in our lives where our promises feel fairly fluid. Some of us will even do this thing. Maybe you've gotten invitations to two events, and you say yes to both of them, but you kind of want to wait to see which one you feel like going to the closer it is. And then you make something up as you get closer. We've experienced that. Like, we've been the one that threw the party, and people said they were coming, and they're not there, right? We know what that feels like to live in a world of broken promises. And sometimes those promises are just, like, simple little things. Like, okay, sometimes those promises are absolutely massive. And they have huge implications for us, right? We've experienced that for some of us. We've experienced that in the broken promise of marriage, right? We find ourselves here today as a single mom, as a single dad. The person said, I don't love you anymore. Broken promises. We've experienced that in our work. Broken promises. Oh, man, you're going to really fly up the ladder. And here you are with no job right now. Right? We've experienced this world. See, in this world that is so oriented around self, and it's been like that since sin entered into the picture of this world, we've all been oriented on ourselves. We want what I want when I want it. And the more we live in a world that embraces that sort of philosophy, the more promises become fluid to us. Whether they're explicit or implicit promises, they become increasingly fluid to us. You and I live in a world of broken promises. And yet there's something that God speaks to us in the midst of this kind of a world. And we want to explore this today. The very foundation of God's interactions with David. David is this guy that we've been talking about throughout the summer. We've been learning from his life. As his life is exposed before us in Scripture, we find our lives exposed before God. We find the character of God exposed. The foundation of God's interaction with David, as we've been learning throughout this thing, is God's promise to David. And even as we say that, we might even wrestle a little bit with this notion of God's promises. Can God's promises be trusted? Some of you are here today and you're not sure. And I love the fact that you're here. I love the fact that you're still kind of pressing into your doubt, into your confusion, into your uncertainty. You belong here. We're all on this journey together of learning what it is to trust the promises of God in the fullness of our lives. And what we see in David's life is he was a man who responded to the promises of God. Now, to better understand this, I want us to go back into the scriptural account of David's life. And so we're going to start looking at the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, and we're going to look at chapter 7. There's a lot in this passage that's very similar to what we read last week. And so some of it may feel a little bit familiar if you were here and going, is this deja vu? It is not deja vu. We're continuing to build on what he gave us last week. All right? So 2 Samuel chapter 7, you're turning there. Flip there in your phone if you need to. And we're going to look at verses 11 through 16. 11 through 16. And this is God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. All right. Find verse 11, then we're going to start kind of at the next paragraph, so about halfway through verse 11. It says, "The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." It wasn't just even a physical house. When he talks about establishing a house, he's talking about establishing his house, his lineage, his people. "I will establish your family, your ancestors, for you." Verse 12, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." See, this is, again, just setting the stage for this. And again, we talked a little bit about this last week, but in case you missed it, David had kind of woken up to how spectacular his life was. He was living in this amazing palace, and he said, here's the Lord. He, the Ark of the Covenant, rests in a tent. How crazy is that, that I'm just a mere man, and God, the presence of God, is out in a tent? So he said, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. But God said no. Remember, we talked about that last week. What do we do when God says no? But even as God said no, he shared this promise. He says, David, you're not building a house for me. I am going to build a house for you. Of course, David looks around and says, my house is pretty spectacular. But again, it wasn't this physical house that God said he was going to be promising. I will establish your house, the line of David. God was making this promise to David, saying that he would have a son who would sit on his throne. And for a king, that is the best news ever. I mean, just look at David got there because Saul was booted off the throne. Saul's sons did not inherit the throne. Now here is David kind of wondering if the same thing might happen to him, if God would choose somebody else, a different family line. But here God is affirming your family will be established. Your line will be established. Your son will sit on the throne. And so he is talking about David's son who would take the throne after him. And so as a king, again, this is just one of the most treasured things that you would hear. Oh, the beauty of this promise creates a sigh of relief, of gladness, of joy even inside David, that he would have a son who would inherit his throne. And hindsight tells us that that was Solomon, right? That Solomon would be the one that would inherit the throne. But God is also talking about this one. Notice how he talks about this. He says he will sit on the throne forever. Well, what we know about Solomon is that he died, just like every human being does. He died. And so, was God just joking about this whole thing? Or was he talking about something else? God was doing sort of this double take look. Sort of like when you look at the mountains, like this beautiful vista in New Hampshire. It's hard to tell which mountains are closer and which mountains are furthest, which mountains are highest and which mountains are... They all kind of blend into one line, don't they, as we look at the horizon and the mountains. That same thing is true when we talk about prophecy in Scripture. When God is speaking prophetically, he's given us this near and this far, but they often look like one thing. And so in this near and this far perspective that God is giving us, he's saying the near perspective is Solomon, David's son, will sit on the throne. And then there will be another who will come, and he will rule in the line of David forever and establish the kingdom of God forever. And so as God is making this promise to David, as God moves towards David with this promise, he's pointing towards something that is yet to happen. And so let's flip a couple of pages over, if you would. We're going to look at a few verses. A lot of times we'll take a passage, we'll just kind of anchor in one passage. Today we're going to look at several passages together, all right? And again, if you got to follow along, use the table of contents. If you're not sure where we're going, totally cool, all right? So we're going to look over to 1 Kings. is not too long after this. It's the next book, 1 Kings, also in the Old Testament. And we're going to look right at chapter 1. We're going to begin reading at verse 32, but let me say set the stage a little bit for us. Look ahead to verse 32. Now, Adonijah was one of David's sons. As a matter of fact, he was the oldest of David's sons, and he assumed that he would be king. Because, of course, after God makes this promise, it makes its way through the entire household that one of David's sons would sit on the throne. And so if you were the oldest son at this point, you'd be feeling pretty good about this. Why? Because the inheritance gets passed on to the oldest son. So Adonijah was the oldest, and so he assumed that he would be king. And so he set about to making himself king. But in comes Bathsheba, who is the mother of one of David's other sons, named Solomon, and she goes back to David and says, David, remember, you made me a promise. You promised that my son would sit on the throne when you go to be with your ancestors. David said, you're right, and I'm going to make good on my promise. See, David was a man of his word. He was a man of character. He understood the power of promise. And so what he does is he concocts this plan. Though he's weak, though he's coming to the end of his days, he concocts this plan to establish Solomon as the rightful king of Israel. And so we pick up on this plan in verse 32. King David said, call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who was a warrior. So he kind of had the religious leaders, the political leaders, and the military leaders coming into him. When they came before the king, verse 33, he said to them, take your Lord's servants with you, take all your people, have Solomon, my son, mount my own mule and take him down to Gihon. Gihon was just outside of the city of Jerusalem, right? So it was outside of this capital city. Verse 34. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit in the city of Jerusalem. He's supposed to come into the city and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. So that you're getting the picture of what's happening here. And that's exactly what they do. They take Solomon, they take their entourage outside of the city of Jerusalem to Gihon and set him on King David's donkey. And then they create this whole parade, shouting the entire time, blowing trumpets, making this huge ruckus, and shouting, long live King Solomon, long live King Solomon. So much so that the sound just thundered. And they ride him into Jerusalem, and they take him, and he sits on the throne, the seat of authority. He sits on the seat of authority right there in Jerusalem, and he has been made king. And of course, Adonijah and his entourage hear the thundering from the crowds and the parade that's being led into the city, and they know what's happening. And the worm turns, and Adonijah knows that he is not king. God is not bound by the traditions of man that say the oldest must. But God has chosen for himself who will succeed David, and he does so through the words of King David himself. And he establishes this rule. And again, we can read about the rule of Solomon. And God has promised that as long as Solomon submits himself to me, God says, I will bless him and he will have my favor. When he turns from me, my favor will be removed from him. We can read more and more about the life of King Solomon, which we won't do today or frankly even next week. But you can do that on your own and begin to catch a glimpse of God's promise fulfilled through King Solomon. But remember, God didn't just make this promise about one generation. He said you would have a son, you would have a descendant who would sit on the throne forever. And so there's something else that he's pointing to. Now, this story that we read about King Solomon being established king might sound a little bit familiar to you. If it doesn't, I'm going to invite you to turn to a New Testament book of Matthew. Of Matthew chapter 21. Go ahead and take a second and turn there. Matthew chapter 21. This is a recording of Jesus' life, and it's coming to the end of Jesus' life. He knows the time is drawing near. And so he gave them instructions. And we pick up in verse 6, Matthew 21, beginning at verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. the crowds that went along ahead of him and those that followed shouted, listen to this, shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. See, when people saw Jesus entering into Jerusalem that day, riding on the back of a donkey, it wasn't just merely, hey, this is cool, this is a parade. You see, they had been a people who for generations had held this expectation. That expectation was formed through the promise that God made to David through the prophet Nathan that he would have a son to sit on the throne. When Solomon takes his place, the people of the city were excited. They said, this is the fulfillment of God's promise. But then Solomon dies, like everybody does. And in his death, seemed to have the promise dissipate away from them. And so it created in them, culturally, it created them in this community, this sense of expectation that if God is good for his word, if God is good to his promise, there will be another who will come from the line of David, a son of David, who will establish his throne in Israel forever. And so the whisperings of Jesus' life had been making their way through the community. They had been making their way through the crowds. And so here comes Jesus from outside of the city, making his entrance into the city, riding on the back of a donkey. He did not ride on the back of a stallion as a warrior yet to establish his authority. He rode on the back of a donkey with his authority already established. And so when they saw this happen, the people knew who he was. That he was indeed the Son of David. And in that very word, like every time you hear somebody use the phrase, the Son of David, what they are referring to is the promise of God fulfilled. And that in the coming of Jesus into this world, into the coming of Jesus into this city, was the fulfillment of God's promise. And the people, as you can imagine, were absolutely ecstatic. Now notice what happens next in this, because Jesus is tipping his hat to the reality of who he is. When Solomon came into the city, right on the back of the king's donkey, he went and he took his place on the throne, on the seat of authority. When Jesus rode his donkey into the city of Jerusalem, the people expected him to go take his place at the seat of authority. And when he didn't do what they were expected, they were mystified. For he went not to a throne of men, he went to the temple. For he understood the true seat of authority was nothing fabricated by man, but was that which was only given by God the Father. And so he went into the temple, the true seat of authority. Tipping his hat to understanding that the promise is fulfilled indeed, but not the way you're thinking. The kingdom is real and it is being established in your midst and it will be established forever, but it is different than you think. They were looking for a human kingdom, a human king to reign physically in Israel forever. But what just Jesus gave them was something else. And so from that temple unfolded the entire events of the end of Jesus' life, his death. Now imagine, the promise was fulfilled. We see you, Jesus, your Messiah, the Son of David. We see you as you are. And then they see him on the cross. And they shouted, you fool. You had us. We thought it was you. You had us. But he was showing them it was a kingdom of another type. And what happened in that moment, as he spread out his arms, as he gave up his life on the cross, a doorway was opened for the kingdom to come in. And as he rose from the dead, he showed what this new life looks like, a life of another kind, a resurrection life, an eternal life. He was the first of many who would follow after him. Through his death and resurrection, the door was blown wide open to participate in this kingdom of God, the promise of God. And he makes good on this as we move towards the end of the story. I love that we have 20/20 hindsight. In Jesus' day, they didn't get this part. So you go to Revelation. Revelation, the last book in the Bible besides the appendix and the concordance. That's really the last book in the Bible. So move on over to Revelation chapter 21. I want to read just the first few verses of Revelation chapter 21. So this is a glimpse of God's promise fulfilled. All right, listen, chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Sea meant turbulence and kind of sin and actually evil. Sin was representative of that. So it's been gone. Like the adversary of God has been wiped clean. Verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Again, not prepared by man's hand, but prepared by God himself. Prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Oh, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Like those of you who are grooms, you remember standing there, knees knocking, and there she was, and oh, it was amazing. That's what it's going to feel like when you see this new city of Jerusalem. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, the seat of authority, say, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy. They're true. He said to me, it is done. It is done. Promise fulfilled. Here was God speaking to a king generations ago. And anchored in the heartbeat of God and the foundation of God's relationship with David and any others who would trust him, God made this promise. Through you, I will establish my throne. Through your line, it will happen. The very things that I have set about to doing will come to pass. My promise is true. You go back to the language that God used when he first established his covenant with Abraham, even long before David. He said, I will be your God and you will be my people. See, from the moment of the first sin, that relationship with God was torn apart. Man decided to live on their own terms and put God in a box. And God said, my promise to you, there will be a day. I will do what it takes to make this come true. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And from that moment, God set about to making and keeping his promise. And in the day of Jesus, the door was opened. Before the time of Jesus, it was mysterious. It was a promise held out, a promise held dear. But in Christ, it became a promise fulfilled. And today, you and I live in a day where God is continuing to fulfill his promise. For the doorway that was opened through the death and resurrection of Jesus is the doorway that is opened to you and me to live in his promise. Now, we do not yet live in the total and complete fulfillment of that promise. That day will come. We're told when Jesus returns, not as a meek little baby, but as a warrior king to clear the earth of all evil and wrongdoing and unrighteousness. And after he has settled that and cleared away all that is opposed to him, then this new heaven, this new earth becomes a reality. And the new city of Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. A city made by God himself to be indwelled by his people and he himself. That we would be together. And so you and I live in a time when we get a taste of this promise come true. A taste of the kingdom of God drawing near. When Jesus began to preach, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He didn't say repent, for the kingdom of heaven is going to happen someday way out there long after you're dead. He said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is here. It is being fulfilled in your midst. And so when we see Jesus heal, we see the kingdom of God touching down. When we see Jesus teach truth with authority and love, we see the kingdom of heaven touching down. When we see Jesus raise the dead, we see the kingdom of heaven touching down. And when Jesus himself sacrifices for our sins and comes back to life through the resurrection, he opens door that the kingdom would come near. And the king no longer rides on a donkey through the gates of a city. He walks through the doorway of the hearts of those who have opened themselves to him through humility and submission, who have said yes to him. And for those who have said yes, today we live in this promise. And so in a world of broken promises, the good news for us today is that God is forever faithful to his. In a world of broken promises, God is forever faithful to his. That sound like good news? Let the power of that sink into your spirit for just a moment. What are the implications for God being good to his promise? It has implications for our families, doesn't it? You know, as my kids get older, they are less in my control. I guess sometimes I try to pretend that I have control still. But I've got to entrust them. And sometimes as a parent, it ties me up in knots. I watch my son try out for soccer, and I want so badly for certain things to happen. Like, I can just taste this thing. And as I watch what happens, I have to release him. I watch my kids go away. They go to things that I'm no longer at. They have friends that I haven't made play dates for. Like, all these things happen in their lives. And as a parent, like, if you're a parent, like, you feel like you're like, you want to hold this tight, you want to hold this close. There's guardian, there's protector, and all these things that take place in our lives. And it ties me up in knots. Part of learning to trust the promise of God is me recognizing that the promise is at work not only in my life, but in their life too. And the very same God who rides triumphant into my soul as I say yes is the God who rides triumphant into their soul as they say yes. And so as a parent, I'm reminded that it's not about my leverage of control, but that it's my release of them into his hands. He is a promise-keeping God. And he has kept his promise, and he will keep his promise to me and to them. You think about your finances. And sometimes, don't we get so tied up in knots about our finances? Like, if we've got enough, we want more than enough. If we don't have enough, we want just enough. And that it never seems to be enough. And so we pine away, we toil away for money. If the promise were true, if we trusted the promise, wouldn't that have implications for our sense of provision? Not that we don't work hard. Not that we don't put ourselves into the work, the vocation that God has laid out before us and even called us to. But that we do so with an open-handed expectation that God is the one who provides. God is the one who sustains. And I have not escaped his gaze. When I am in want, when I am in need, he sees. He has not left. When I have plenty, it's because he has entrusted me with plenty so that I can reflect his character of generosity. Not so that I can have plenty, but so that I can give plenty. If I trust the promises of God, then the character of God takes up residence in my life, including the character of generosity. So you begin to see the implications of this. As you look back on David's life, God's foundational premise in his life was the promise that he had made. You and I, the foundational premise in our interaction with God is the promise that he has made. So often we think it's the promise that we have made, don't we? Like, we bargain with God. God, get me out of this pickle, and I promise I will this. It usually doesn't last very long, doesn't it? For we are people of broken promises. God's movement towards us isn't based on our promises made, which are almost always broken, but are made on his promise, which is never broken. In a world of broken promises, God is forever faithful to his. And so we look at the heart and the character of David. What is it that made God say, "There is a man after my own heart"? What would it take to be a woman after God's own heart? What does it take to be a kid after God's own heart? To be a teenager after God's own heart? It boils down to this one word. And you've seen this theme develop throughout the summer, haven't you? It's this one word: trust. David had a heart after God's own heart because he was a man who trusted the Lord. He trusted his calling. He trusted his conviction. He trusted his no. He trusted his promise. So as you and I are to be men and women and children after God's own heart, we too are men and women and children who are called to submit ourselves before him in trust. Where is God showing you that you are not trusting him? That is the very place where his promise is good news for you today. His promise will be kept, is being kept, has been kept for you. We sometimes allow our circumstances to define our perspective of God, don't we? Like, I'm experiencing this, therefore God is that. The invitation of trust is to turn that around and to allow God to define our circumstances. Easier said than done, I get it. But he has shown us who he is. And so in those very moments where we say, God, who are you and can I trust you? There is this resounding yes through his Spirit. For he has shown us that he is trustworthy. And we look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. There are moments as a community that we gather together and we take time to tangibly remember the sacrificial death of Jesus. In a moment, we're going to do that. Before we do, I want to pray for us. Join me in that if you would. Father, would you show us those places in our lives that we hold on to with white knuckles where we have not trusted you? And then, God, would you stir our imagination for what it looks like to trust you? To trust you with our kids. To trust you with our marriage. To trust you with our jobs and our finances. To trust you with our friendships. To trust you with our church. To trust you with our neighborhoods. For God, your promise is trustworthy. And even in these moments, as we hold a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice, God, remind us of the power and the beauty of your promise. And in your promise, give us rest for our souls. Amen.